Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel 15. Try and move through a couple chapters tonight. As you're opening your Bible, things of interest. They're constantly excavating and archaeologically excavating areas of Jerusalem. And they've found areas of old Jerusalem. And the Eastern Wall, which is on the precipice, or coming up from the Kidron Valley, which is a very rough ascent, they'd found a couple parts of the Eastern Wall, but they weren't sure what time period it was from. And just recently, they've uncovered the city wall from the First Temple, what they believe to have been from the period of the First Temple, on the heights of the Eastern Wall, still intact. And they believe it's from the period of Israel that we're studying right now in Ezekiel, when Babylon went in 586 ultimately and destroyed the city. It's likely that they had entered from the west. It was easier access than from the Kidron Valley, and so now they're confirming that it, because they're still uncovering wall that has not been breached or broken down. Because we know that when Babylon went in, it says that they went in and they tore the wall up and broke through at basically when the siege ended. So pretty interesting stuff what they're finding there in the city concerning these times. You know, for a long time, the secular world was in doubt that there was even a King David. They tried to suggest that that there was never an actual King David. And so, what's neat is all the archaeological finds that they're finding in Israel actually confirms everything that the Bible says and really refutes what the secular world comes up with concerning the scriptures, the things that they bring into question. There is no question that these things did in fact occur. And so it's neat with each new discovery that they have, just confirming the veracity of the scriptures, that it's more than just a historical book, and certainly in a very accurate historical book, but in it we see the truth of God, and God's truth as He manifests and revealed Himself to the children of Israel and through the children of Israel to the world. And so it is really neat. One other thing, you might not be, the world is so affixed on this virus, and certainly obscuring the truths of the virus by trying to ram. I don't want to make my decision for what I'm going to do concerning this thing. In no way do I want you to think that I'm trying to influence you in the same way, but they're so fixated on this. It's interesting that they're not sharing the devastation that's going on, especially in the western part of the United States. The fires are actually, and the heat on the West Coast. I was reading an article that they have estimated that billions of ocean organisms have died. So there's mass loss of sea life along the coast of Washington, Oregon, because it was so hot for a while there that when the tide would go out, mussels and clams would just basically dry out. And so there's all kinds of clams, mussels, starfish literally were, burning up, drying out, sunburnt and stuff. So there's a devastation. Interesting, we keep talking about pestilence and famine the grasshopper population, or there is a grasshopper. What's the word? I'm looking at plague to a great extent in the western states that are munching through a lot of the agriculture, but they're not reporting these things, and for whatever reason. But it certainly, the interesting thing, and what blows my mind, is they're not reporting it because it falls along their global warming, global climate change, everything else. It just supports that, but that's no longer what's important. What's important is that you do what they say. So just kind of letting you know that crazy things that are going on concerning, and you know, having been just in Matthew 24, speaking of end times, the signs, the things that Jesus said that are going to become much more frequent and much more intense are actually happening right now. And why they're hiding that fact, I don't know. So let's pray. Lord, we lift up this evening to you. Lord, we know that you are in control of all things. Lord, this has not taken you by surprise. Lord, you are sovereign, and if it is your way of getting man's attention, Lord, we know that you are right and that you're righteous and you're holy and you're just. Lord, we're so grateful that you've revealed yourself to us and that we can know you. And so, Lord, we pray for those that don't. Lord, just as the children of Israel, many of them rejected your word and your ways, Lord. And but there were those that, Lord, did not turn to idolatry, that walked in faith, Lord, that desired to remain righteous before you. And Lord, you said that remnant, that you would save them. And so I pray for your church. Lord, as these things are going on, that we would look to your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, bless us tonight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So as we're going through Ezekiel, Ezekiel's speaking on behalf of God. He was the true voice to the children of Israel that were not in Babylon proper. Daniel, his contemporary, obviously carried away during the first, would be 598 BC, I believe is the first one, 597, 598 BC, obviously 586, ultimately the city is going to be destroyed while in Babylon, in the area, the agricultural area outside of Babylon proper is the river Kibar, where many of the children of Israel were sent and settled to take care of crops and on behalf of Babylon. Daniel being raised up amongst the administrators within the courts and the officials of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem and being mistreated. We've talked about how he's been arrested, he's put in cisterns, left to die. Zedekiah getting him out and putting him underneath the care of Gedaliah. And so these things are all going on at the same time, and it's really kind of neat when you understand Bible time frames that Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are all ministering on behalf of God in different parts of that area to the children of Israel, those that are left in Jerusalem, those that have already been carried away that are in the river Kibar, and then those that of the elite that would be amongst Nebuchadnezzar's administrations. And so it's kind of cool to see that God is speaking still to all of his children during this time. Ezekiel, obviously raised up. He was born into the priesthood. His father is a priest. And God is speaking through him because there were many amongst the children of Israel that claimed to be prophets that were prophesying falsely to the children of Israel, saying everything is going to be all right. We have the temple. God is ours. We are Jews. We are, you know, we're genetically chosen and, you know, have God's favor. And so God raises up Ezekiel to let them know that that isn't the case. God had already spoken through Jeremiah. It's going to be 70 years. The city's going to be destroyed, but 70 years before God is going to restore the children of Israel and open the door for them to come back. So that's Ezekiel's place and position at this time. God speaking through him in some pretty unique ways. Some of the parables, some of the word of God, Ezekiel is required to act out himself. And then other words from God that he is supposed to speak, he'll speak in parables, and we find ourselves in that part of the scriptures right now. And so chapter 15, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, and this is speaking to, we need to go back, verse 14, some of the elders of the children of Israel came to Ezekiel to sit down. They really had no desire to hear from God, but they're kind of, you know, intrigued by Ezekiel. And so they're going to start asking him some questions with no real interest in the answers. Probably just doing some recon of what's going on with this guy Ezekiel, to compare it to the words that they're hearing from the other supposed prophets. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? And so often in Scripture, the vine is speaking of the children of Israel. We're going to see that Jesus speaks of himself as the vine, as Messiah. So, but this question comes up, how is it any better? Well, the fact of the matter is you can't make anything out of a vine, out of the grapevine. In fact, there's a saying, it's not even good for a tent peg. There's only one thing that the wood of the vine is good for, is when it no longer bears fruit. When it dies, it is good for the fire. And so, verse 3, it says, is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it's thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've, God's basically saying they've become altogether useless. They were no longer serving the purpose that God had redeemed them out of Egypt, and certainly going all the way back to Abraham, making the covenant with Abraham, that from Abraham would come, you know, a people that were as, you know, many as the sands of the sea. The covenant and the promise that he gave to Abraham, that it would be God's own special people. The purpose of God's people was to be a witness and a testimony, a light to the rest of the world about not only the goodness of God, but the fact that he is the only God, that he is God, creator God, there is no other. And they had given themselves over to idolatry. They were no longer they were no longer walking in fidelity and purity in worship of Jehovah God. They were worshiping all kinds of other gods, and so God has basically exposed them, and he's exposing them to the rest of the nations around. And he said, "And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them." You know, God has that look. You know that look? "Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." They have become, and they have persisted in unfaithfulness. The same idea of persisting in sin, and they persisted in their idolatry and all of these things that God is bringing, you know, charge against them, these charges against them. But the purpose of Israel as the vine was what? To bear fruit. That is the purpose of the grapevine. A grapevine that does not bear fruit is worthless. It's of no value. The only value it has after that is to fuel a fire. That's basically what God is telling the children of Israel. You know, the principle for the church is found in John 15, where he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruit, may bear more fruit. But you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me." We need to abide in the vine. It's about abiding in Christ. Listen, of yourself, you can do nothing. You know, and the scripture says that. Without God. I mean, without him, we can't do anything that's fruitful. And so we need to abide in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, the branch gets all of its nutrients. Everything comes up from the vine itself and the roots that are down in the soil, gathering the soil and gathering the water. I mean, it's the same thing for Christians. We need that sustenance from the vine in order to be fruitful. We think that we can do it on our own. You know, that's when self-righteousness and arrogance and pride start entering in, and then we're of absolutely no value to the Lord. And so he said, "I am the vine," one of the I am statements. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am the bread of life." Jesus has said all these things, and he says, "Now I am the vine." And in order to get the sustenance that you need to be fruitful of the living water and the bread of life and these things, you need to abide in me, he says. Our lives are to be really, you know, connected. Like a branch that's in the vine. I don't know what I'm trying to say sometimes. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." And this is what he's, you know, talking about. Those that we're going to see, and this isn't necessarily concerning salvation, but it is concerning how we live our lives and the decisions that we make for our lives concerning God, whether we believe God, whether we do not believe God, whether we're going to walk in our own righteousness or we're going to walk in his righteousness. All of those things are being considered here, and God's going to call them out very specifically, and I believe has a very stern word for this generation. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It's about bearing fruit. You know, the kids' song that I never learned, but the fruit of the Spirit. And we go, goodness, kindness, patience, da 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 da. Well, I don't know. Does anybody know that song? What is it? There you go. Yeah, thank you. So, yay, hoo-hoo. Participatory. Wednesdays are participatory. I like it when you guys all help me out, and that's good. So, you know, the fruit of the Spirit are all these things. But you have to understand something. The fruit of the Spirit is love. From love flow all of those other things. If we truly love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, then we can love others, and we can be patient and kind and all those other things. It all flows out of love and our love for God, primarily. Branches that do not bear fruit, they're worthless. They're only good to be burned. It's not that one can be saved and end up in hell, but there are Christians who are fruitless. You can be a believer. You can put your faith in Christ and then be fruitless. Be useless. That's for each of us. I'm not calling anybody out, but as a pastor, I've observed that at times, you know. And constantly have to pray that I'm not fruitless and useless, that the Lord can use me and that the Lord is leading and guiding, certainly, as I come up and I give the Word of God. But how can a Christian be fruitless? Well, all you have to do is go to Revelation and see the condemnation that are given to the churches in Revelation. Some have left their first love. They're doing everything in their own power. That they are God's gift to God. Or they're living compromised lives. Maybe they're being deceived by false prophets and false teachers, or are lukewarm. Many today like to have their ears tickled by storytellers and life coaches. I mean, what's the next thing that they're going to come up with? Vines that are not watered or fed nutrients are going to wither and die. They cannot bear fruit. If you are not being, you know, if you're not being fed, if you're not coming to, you know, as David talked about in Psalm 23, that if you're not being led to still water, refreshing water, and green pastures, if you're not being fed and you're not drinking from the Word of Life, you are going to wither. You're going to struggle. You need to be plugged in. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about those that are not real shepherds, but he says in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the wail of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promised them liberty, and this was the danger of the children of Israel listening to the false prophets. There were some who had a heart and whose, you know, God recognized their faith was accounted to them to righteousness, yet they were in danger because of these guys that were saying, you know, that were saying false things. They had escaped from those who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into slavery. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And you know, here's the thing. I don't believe. I believe once saved, always saved. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation for anything, because your salvation is in Christ. He has given us his guarantee of his Holy Spirit. But I do know this, because I've done it in my life. I've backslided. I've backslidden. And I've gotten, you know, anybody back in the 80s and the 90s, the t-shirts were the big thing, right? God's gym. And then they had the one, hey, bud, be wiser. Bud, be wiser. As a dog returns to his own body. So I went back, and it's a lot worse. It's a lot worse when you choose to go back into your own sin, or, you know, into your sin and to do those things, not only because of the spirit inside and just, you know, what the pain that you're really causing the Lord, but the chastisement is much more painful. And the chastisement for the children of Israel is going to be severe, because they were not just not being fruitful, they weren't being a witness, but they were actually causing the world to look upon God, you know, with a wrong idea of who God is. And so, and the same thing would happen to us if we, after knowing the goodness of God, want to go back and live those kinds of lives. It's even worse for those who hear the truth of the gospel and they harden their hearts to it. And every time their heart gets harder, their heart gets harder. You know, that day when they stand before the Lord, I mean, it's going to be a terrible thing to have heard the truth and turned away from it because maybe they listened to false teachers, false prophets, or something like that, or followed, you know, the wrong person and program instead of just putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So, you know, these things certainly are before, God is putting before the children of Israel. Again, the word, verse chapter 16, of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. If you go back and look at the genealogies of Noah and the sons of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, Canaan was a son of Ham. And then from Canaan came all the Ites, the Jebusites, and all everything that kind of has an ite, especially those that settled in the land of Canaan, which is where Jerusalem would ultimately be established by David as the capital of Jerusalem, but also where the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle would be situated by David. It would be God's city. It would be the place called by God as his city, because that's where his presence would be. You know, you can go all the way back to the time of Abraham when God had brought him out and started showing him this land, Canaan, you know, and all the land. And what does he do? He says, hey, look, this is for you. And so he says to his nephew Lot, you choose what part you want. I'll take the other part. Lot chose the most lush and beautiful part of it. Abraham said, okay, I'll take, you know, this other part, which is the land of Canaan. And the interesting thing is that once he went to start establishing his promise from God, that, you know, there were all of his brethren, all of the Shemites were at war with one another, and he went in to settle it, to help them out. And as he brought kind of some peace to the area is when a guy by the name of Melchizedek, we're introduced to a guy named Melchizedek, who was the king and priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And he's the one that came out and brought basically the elements, the first sign really that we have of communion. He broke bread and offered wine to Abraham, and they had communion there. Pretty neat picture. And then we know that ultimately Jesus would be called of the order of Melchizedek, of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So there was something important about this Melchizedek, who was the king and priest of Salem even back then. Now, this is not doctrine. I am not dogmatic about this. There are ancient rabbis who believe that possibly, because Shem was still alive at the time, if you look at the years that Shem lived, they believed that Shem was possibly Melchizedek, which would be a trip because he's the one, he's the son of blessing, right? And so, is it possible? What we do know is there was a God-fearing king and priest in the land of Canaan during the time that Abraham is being called. And not only is there a godly king and priest in Salem when Abraham is called by God, but there is also a guy by the name of Job who was alive at the same time as Abraham, who was, God said, is a righteous man who knew the Lord. So we see during the time that God is calling Abraham, it's not because there weren't any other believers, but God chose Abraham. And he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to come into this land of Canaan, where all the Canaanites were. Yet even with the Canaanites, and understand that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the sons of Jacob, Joseph in Egypt, there's famine in the land. Jacob takes all of his family to Egypt. He is taking care of Egypt. He's given land in the land of Goshen by the grace of God, and they're there for 400 years. While the sins of the Canaanites and those who had come from Canaan, right? That's the whole thing. Got worse and worse. God gave them 400 years of mercy and patience to turn from their wicked ways. They had become so established. There were the Hittites. You go read the story of the Hittites and some of those tribes of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, some of the most vicious, horrendous people that have ever walked the face of the earth. And that's, God then calls the children out to displace the Canaanites who had become so established in their sin and their sinfulness that it was actually God's merciful act for them to be removed. So, wow. Didn't plan on talking about that 400 years or history, but we understand that even from back then that there were those who knew and believed God and believed in God. It was definitely passed down by Shem, the son of blessing, Japheth. All of the Gentile nations, it says, were born out of Japheth, and they were blessed through Shem, which, hey, look, the church today, the true church, is a realization of that prophecy that came through Japheth. And then you had Ham, who was the son that uncovered the nakedness of his father, laughed at his father, and the other two sons walked in backwards, and covered him up. And so the mystery religions, all those things born out of Ham and the Hamites, the Canaanites, Nimrod was from Ham. So some of the history that goes all the way back to the times of Noah. So the Hittites. Oh, that's where that's what got me there, right? if you go back and look at the genealogy of Canaan. As for your nativity on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. When I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your own blood, live. And this is talking to, it's Jerusalem as a whole, but the birth of Jerusalem, ultimately, we know that Abraham was in the lineage of those that were of the sons of Eber. If you go back and read those things, and that's where Hebrew comes from, of those of Eber. So God had even chosen them from that line. But they were always maligned, right? They were always foreigners in a land that would not receive them, would not accept them. The only thing they had going for them was that God had chosen them, and then God said, it's my land, and I'm going to give it to you. I really don't care what the people of this, you know, this land say. So God is saying, you know, when I chose you and you weren't, you know, you weren't going to be received, you weren't going to be welcomed anywhere that you would go. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Going all the way back to the time of Abraham. Through Abraham, that not only was a people born, a nation. When I washed you in water, yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot, because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments, adorned multicolored high places for yourselves, played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. And we're just going to kind of go through this. Chapter 16, God's condemnation on the children of Israel that they had played the harlot. They had basically turned from him. I mean, this was the picture of Israel and God is a husband and wife. And not only had they played the harlot, all those things that God had gifted them with, they handed over to other idols. That's basically what God is saying. You took all of the things that I blessed you with and you poured those blessings out upon other gods, not, I mean, those things that were to, you know, that you were to give, we give God credit for those blessings, but you know, that so that you would return, you know, that respect and that love to me is basically what God is going to say. He goes, and not, you weren't even paid. Most prostitutes are paid for their services. God's going to say, you basically prostituted yourselves out, became a harlot, and you paid others to do it, which makes absolute, God just says that makes no sense, right? Prostitutes are paid for their services. You paid others with the things that I gave you in order to prostitute yourselves. I mean, and so he goes in, he says, the sins and of and the idolatry of the Ites and those of the land of Canaan, he goes, you not only began to worship the way that they did it, he goes, you even surpassed the wickedness of them because you paid to do it. In a sense, you know, God is showing them the severity of their sins and how far they had gone and why this chastisement was going to come upon the children of Israel. Let's skip down to verse 35 now and read through it. We're not missing anything here. It's just a long indictment upon the children of Israel. O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness has poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, and we know that offering their children to Molech, the sensuality of Ashtart, all of these things that we see in our society today, just turn on the television or drive down the road and you can look at billboards and everything else or see it on TV. You can hear it in the music. Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And so he goes on and continues. Pick up in verse 44. Let's go to verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. It's more today like father, like son, right? We hear that. And then verse 49. Look at this. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, Sodom and Gomorrah, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. They became comfortable in their lukewarmness, their compromise. You know, always cited by the church is the sin of Sodom is homosexuality, which is true. He said they committed abominations, but it was much, much more than that. The society as a whole, Ezekiel says, God said you had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. What is our society today? You know, this welfare society is, I want a job. I was talking to Bruce today, and it seems like now people go in when they interview for a job, it's they're interviewing the manager or the person who, you know, who's offering the job more so than the person that's offering the job is interviewing that person. It's almost like, I've got to see whether I even want to work for you, so I got some questions. Am I going to get this much time off? And am I going to get all of these things, right? The benefits. Fullness of abundance of idleness. Nor did they strengthen the hand of the poor. Listen, they were wealthy, they were well off, and they had no concern for those that were struggling. That's what the problem with Sodom was. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't buy either side, Republican or Democrat, and their cry for the poor and the needy. They have no intention of doing anything for them. Actually, the only intention they have to do anything for them isn't going to help them. They're not going to come alongside them. So they were haughty, committed abomination before me. They were proud of their sin. We live in a nation today that is proud of its sins, even justifies it by relative morality. God's going to do something. Verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you received your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God." And we know Ezekiel's going to talk about end times things when Christ returns, but we know that during the 7 years of tribulation, it's going to be a time when the children of Israel are going to realize that they pierced, you know, that they killed their Messiah. But he's coming again to reestablish. There's going to be a new covenant that's established when he does. But they're going to realize, they're going to look, when they look upon the one whom they pierced, right? And when he comes and he steps back down on the Mount of Olives, breaks in two, healing waters flows from there. He establishes his kingdom here on earth. And again, the children of Israel are going to be worshiping the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When he provides that atonement for all that they have done, when they realize that it was Jesus who came and gave his life for the sins of the world. And then, you know, Paul talks about, he goes, is he the God only of the Jews, or is he also the God of the Gentiles? He is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. They're going to recognize and realize that. So, chapter 17, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God." Now, he is going to be speaking of, it's kind of hard, it's about roots and shoots, trees. Basically, what this is talking about, and we're going to see if you, and I've talked about this before, the history or the kings of Israel after Jehoiakim reigned, his son Jehoiachin reigned for 3 months. He was led away. When he was led away to Babylon, then Nebuchadnezzar established his uncle Mattaniah or Zedekiah, and he reigned for 11 years. And it was Zedekiah who betrayed Nebuchadnezzar and called upon Egypt to come and help them out, which was no real help. All Babylon did was retreat for a little bit because they had no need to deal with Egypt. When Egypt left, they came back. We know all of those things. The question that would come up amongst the children of Israel and anybody who reads the scriptures for that matter would say, what about the covenant that God made with David? Wouldn't this break the covenant by having the children of Israel led off into captivity and Jerusalem and the city of God destroyed? All of the kings had been basically deposed. So what about the promise that there would be an everlasting king who sat upon the throne of David? If the lineage is broken, then that promise is broken too, right? And so God here just kind of, that's what this is kind of about. He says, "A great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers, various colors, came to Lebanon, took from the cedar the highest branch, cropped off its topmost young twig, carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants, took some of the seed of the land, planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters, set it like a willow tree, grew, became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned towards him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Behold, this vine bent its roots towards him, stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither. No great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. Now remember, Ezekiel's talking to the children of Israel that are in captivity. Here's what happened. He took Jehoiachin and all of Jehoiachin's family and led them off to Babylon. Okay? That was the first shoot or the first tree that God is talking about here. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. So then he put Zedekiah, Mattaniah, in charge, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that is Zedekiah, that he might give him horses, many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. We talked about that at the last siege. Zedekiah and his people, his family, they try and escape through a hole in the wall, which is one of the living parables that Ezekiel had, that God told Ezekiel to do. They caught him. They brought his two sons before him. They brought him before Nebuchadnezzar in Riblah, brought Zedekiah's two sons before him, killed his two sons. The last thing he would see as they would then take out Zedekiah's eyes was the death of his two sons. And now will Pharaoh with his mighty army, great company, do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons? Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Remember, Ezekiel's talking to the elders of that had come to sit down to find out what was going on or what Ezekiel had to say. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which is he despised, my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him. He shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword. Those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I of the Lord have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs, bear fruit, be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. We know that at the return from captivity would come a group led by a young man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means shoot of Babylon. So this is who God is talking about here. Zerubbabel, the shoot of Babylon that will return with Ezra the priest and will start rebuilding the temple, God bringing them back, restoring them to the land of Israel. Zerubbabel was the great-grandson of King Josiah, the last righteous king to sit upon the throne before God's judgment came. So Zerubbabel was a continuation of the line of David. And if you read in the New Testament, the genealogies leading to Jesus Christ, Zerubbabel is the promise of God keeping his covenant of the line of David until the one who would sit upon the throne of David forever came, Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? And so he's basically in this confusion of trying to understand what God is saying to the children of Israel. Don't call into the question my covenant that I have made with Abraham, that I made with David. I am keeping every one of them, and he proves it by sending back the shoot of Babylon, Zerubbabel, to reestablish the temple. So, did you know that? Pretty interesting stuff. Down the high tree, exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the tree dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Chapter 18 is really cool. And so we got a couple minutes. We're going to do this. And, well, maybe not. I wanted to, because it speaks to this, we'll do it next week. Come back next week. Please, come next week. Because the generation that is now, that we have raised up, is a generation that accepts no responsibility for anything that it does. And I know I'm speaking in general. I know that there are some good young people that are being raised. But this generation as a whole has been tainted by the spirit of this world. It's almost mindless. Their lack of understanding of what's going on around them. Nothing is their fault, right? It's either because they're a product of their environment. They have every excuse for not being responsible for the decisions that they make. And God is going to indict the children of Israel that have that same outlook on things. Hey, look, I only did it because my father was doing it. And God's going to say, you're responsible for your own decisions, whether you live in righteousness and walk in righteousness, or you live or walk in wickedness. If you do wickedly, it's not your father's fault or your mother's fault or anybody else's fault, but your own. If you walk in righteousness, it's not because, or if your father walks in righteousness or your mother, your parents, you're not righteous because of that. And obviously we understand that the implications of that are, and I think I talked about it on Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, I sat down and had the talk with my son and my daughter, that they need to understand that they are not eternally saved because their father is a pastor and goes up and teaches the word of God. It's a decision that each of them have to make, and they need to take it seriously. We have church institutions that have convinced people that because their parents have determined that they're a part of the church, that they're part of the church, or their grandparents, or whatever, that it's a lineage. This was the problem with the children of Israel. They thought genetically that they were superior, that they were safe. They were superior because God's, the temple of God was there and stuff like that. And because, so they looked at it generationally. It doesn't matter how we live, right? Because we're Jewish, then we're safe. And that's not the case. And it's not the case for salvation today through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. And God's going to point that out. It's, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And I believe God is saying, look, it's always been about my grace. Even to the children of Israel, where your sin abounded, my grace abounded much more, but you took it for granted. You did not recognize that it was because of my righteousness. You thought it was because of your righteousness, your pedigree, your genealogy, all of these things, and you're wrong. Or you're blaming it on somebody else. And God says, no, I hold you responsible for your decisions today, tomorrow, because you have a choice whether you're going to continue. If you're, you know, if you have parents that are not, that have not walked in righteousness, if you weren't raised in the church and they lived however they wanted, you have a choice whether or not you're going to live the way that they lived, or you're going to hear, you know, the word of God and what God, as God has revealed it to you. You are responsible for, you know, to the extent that God has revealed himself to you and his truth. You are responsible for that. Will you accept it? Will you reject it? The children of Israel rejected it. They were not justified by the law. Paul will say in Romans, man, there's only one justifier, and you need to be found in his righteousness. I mean, at the end of, I'm giving you 18, but we're going to go over it anyways. And at the end of it, he goes, turn and live, repent and live. Repent from your wickedness and live has always been God's heart. And he said, and I'll put a new heart in you. He doesn't want to just change your heart. He wants to give you a new heart. He wanted the children of Israel to have a new heart. And he says there will be a day when those hearts of stone will be turned to hearts of flesh, and he's going to write his truth, the truth of his love and his grace and his mercy, on hearts of flesh, and he's doing that today. Will you open up your heart and allow him to do that? It's always been what God wanted. Old Testament, New Testament. You know, you throw all that garbage out. No, I don't believe in the Old Testament. The Old Testament God was different than it. He has not changed. He has not changed. His love for you, his love for me, his love for, you know, those that were of the children of Israel even back then. Man, he's going to say, look, I take no pleasure in their death. I take no pleasure in your death. Your action, you know, you'll either die or you'll live. And it'll be based on what you decide concerning God's word, and that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Your decision, and your decision alone. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to hear your heart, not my heart. Lord, it's not about whether our parents were good or not good, if our parents were Christians or not Christians, or grandma and grandpa were Christians. So, you know, we're Christians. It's not about that, Lord. We all have a decision to make, and you hold us accountable. And I'm grateful for that, Lord. It makes it real. Not something that we act out on others' behalves, but Lord, decisions, life-changing decisions that we make in covenant with you, Lord. And I just pray that each person here tonight has made that decision, Lord. That they want to live for righteousness, Lord. Change our hearts. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus. That we're saved by grace through faith. It was not our work, Lord, but it was your work, because you loved us so much. And we thank you, Lord. We're so grateful. Bless this time as we go out worshiping you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.